Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. All right. Well, let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for our gathering together to worship you, to give you the praise and to glorify you on this day, this first day of the week. Lord, the day that you have made holy and sacred, the day, Lord, that you have ordained your church to worship you. We know, Lord, that what we do here is a type and shadow almost of what we'll be doing in eternity. The only difference is that eternity and the Lord's day, every day will be the Lord's day. So we thank you, Lord, for that day as we approach. In the meantime, we pray that you'd continue to sanctify us, Lord, not only in the sacraments and prayer and our songs of worship, but also continue to sanctify us, Lord, in the reading that we heard this morning of your infallible and inerrant word, a word that is inspired, a word that comes from you, as well as, Lord, in the proclamation of your word. I pray, Lord, that Paul told Timothy, give me the ability, Lord, to rightly divide, to cut it straight, your word this morning. Father God, we ask this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. Well, today will be not the last message of Corinthians, but the last one until the first of the year after Christmas. Of course, during Christmas, we'll have, you know, Christmas-related themes, both in not only in our prayers and music, but also in the sermon. So today, I'll be preaching on this, and then I will continue on afterwards. Now, as you all know, the Church of Corinth was a problem church. I used to grow up as a kid thinking, well, if we could only live in the good old days of the first century church, man, life would be perfect, right? And you realize when you read the Bible, you realize that no one was perfect. There was problem in the first century church like today. I think one of the benefits of the first century church is that they had the apostles they could speak to. They had the prophets. Today we don't have these men around anymore. We have the teaching of their word. So, you know, there's something special about that. But the first century church was plagued with problems just like the 21st century church. And one of those major problems that Paul deals with in the first, second, third, and fourth chapter is the one of division. Division. The base root cause of division, if you recall, was that there are a number of Christians in the church that were worldly, that were carnal. They would, what Paul calls them, baby Christians or immature Christians, because they used the standards of the world as a standard of everything else in the church. And because of their fleshly nature, as Paul will call it, they did two things, unfortunately. They exalted, one, human wisdom. And again, when I say human wisdom, I mean how man reasons versus what the Bible says. Human wisdom is a term used more of a hostility against God's word. So they exalted human wisdom as well as exalted human leaders. So because of their immaturity, they used the wisdom of those worlds as a standard, unfortunately, to judge the leaders in the church. So that was a major problem. So in the first four chapters, Paul deals with that. In these chapters, Paul refutes this. Paul refutes their sin of exalting human reason, the sin of exalting human leaders. And if you recall in chapter 3, Paul says it's ridiculous to rank one man over another man, to rank Apollos over Paul, and Paul over Apollos, and Peter over Paul. The problem with this church is they were jumping to faulty conclusions. They were making rash judgments. Have you ever done that? Made a rash judgment? Let me share a story. It might embarrass my wife, but it's okay. She's like, oh, no. I remember at my first church, I, of course, had my wife, Rhonda. I'll call her my Rhonda. Right? And then there was another Rhonda, the other Rhonda in the church. And in my phone, I had, of course, they're all down as Rhondas. Well, one day I punched Rhonda up, assuming it was my Rhonda. And, well, I said to her, as I usually say, hey, babe, what's up? And guess who answered on the other end? It wasn't mine. It was the other Rhonda. And she immediately said, excuse me? Of course, after I explained it, she got a big laugh at it. And I'm so thankful that she didn't call a session meeting to call me up for harassment. And I said to myself, good Lord, Carl, thank the God that you just said, hey, babe. Because the Lord knows what comes out of my mouth sometimes, you know? So thank God that she understood me. And thank the Lord that she was not judgmental, didn't jump to conclusions. Now, you know, that's funny, right, in a way, but it's not funny when you deal with serious issues in the church. And this is the problem with this church of Corinth. Why were the Corinthians jumping to false conclusions? Why were they making rash judgments? The reason is their immaturity, which was a sin, along with using the standards of the world, which are non-biblical standards, which are sin, they use that to judge and to rank ministers and ministries and churches. And the problem with that, it led them to faulty conclusions. Amen. And leading to faulty conclusions because of false evaluations and false judgments caused division in the church. In our text this morning, Paul addresses now this morning the issue of evaluation. The issue of evaluation. In other words, how do we supposed to examine? How do we supposed to evaluate ministers in particular? And in general, how are we supposed to evaluate ministries and churches in general? To answer this, we will ask four basic questions. And these four questions will be the four points of my sermon. So if you're bearing with me taking notes, here they are. Very simple, based on the logic of the text. The first one is this. Who is a minister? Who is a minister? Friends, if we don't get this right, everything else will fall apart as well. Because people will expect things out of ministers that they will not be able to do. This is the problem with this church. They didn't really know what ministers were all about. So Paul addresses the question of who is a minister for correct evaluation. Secondly, Paul will ask, what is a minister required to do? So who is a minister? What are ministers required to do? Thirdly, Paul will ask, what should be the attitude of a minister? And fourth, how is a minister to be evaluated? You say, well, Pastor, this is all about you this morning. Yes, but no. This is extremely convicting for me as I work through this, as the Word of God becomes my standard, not only for my preaching, obviously, but for my life, for who I am. But this is also a word for you. Not only a word for you, how you judge leadership of the church, because in the Presbyterian tradition, along with the pastor who is an elder, we have other elders as well and officers in the church. So this applies to, I think, church leadership in general, as well as to individual Christians. So this is a word, really, for all of us, I believe. So let's look at the first one. Who is a minister? Look at verse 1. Paul says, this is how one should regard us. As what? Notice what he says. As servants of Christ, that's one. And secondly, as stewards of the mysteries of God. I want us to sit down and pick this apart this morning to expound on what Paul means by this. Notice that Paul says this is how a person should regard us. In other words, there is a right way to consider the identity of a minister in a wrong or sinful way to identify a minister. One way brings unity in the church, and another will bring division in the church. Also notice, Paul is inclusive. Paul says, the us, right? Us. The us includes the apostles. You have a hierarchy in the church. The apostles were at the top of that. The apostles would be considered like super elders. So at the top you had the apostles, which in this context are people like Paul, like Peter, and all the others. And included here is pastors and teachers, because who's Apollos? Apollos was not an apostle. Apollos would be, say, a pastor and a teacher. He was the one building upon the ministry of the apostles. So how should the Corinthians regard ministers? How should the 21st century regard ministers? Well, ministers should be regarded, as Paul says, in two ways. First, as servants of Christ, that's one. Secondly, stewards, that's the term we're going to look at this morning. Stewards of the mystery of God. Now let's look at the first term, the term servant. The term servant is hupeiretes, interesting Greek word. There's multiple words in the New Testament for servant, but Paul uses this particular one, and this particular term for servant, in the King James is translated minister. Well, that's not really getting at it. The word here literally means under rower or galley slave. You ever seen those Ben-Hur movies? Right? Remember those big, long ships, and they... You know, you have degrees of slavery. Guess who was the bottom of the bottom when you were a slave? The bottom of the bottom was a slave that was in the belly of the boat that was doing what? Rowing. You know, row, row, row your boat. And they would have a master that would be set over those slaves and usually whipping them, right? That's the way that you made sure you can get a lot out of your slaves, your workers. So Paul here, interesting, when he talks about a servant, he uses this term, a galley slave, the lowest of the low. Now, why would he do that? Well, remember, one of the problems that the church of Corinth had was how to evaluate a minister. And unfortunately, they were doing what? Putting ministers on sort of dignified, some high level, right? And because of that, the people were identifying with them. They figured if Paul was on a pedestal, then if I follow Paul, I'll be on his pedestal as well. Almost like a leech. It's like we do with Hollywood stars. We put them on a pedestal, and then we try to glean some of their glory. Well, Paul, in order to destroy that misconception of ministers, he uses something that's very offensive. He says, guys, we're not on a pedestal. We are merely galley slaves. Interesting. Ministers are galley slaves for who? It says here, Christ. You know, the same word is used in the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Let me read it for you real quickly. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, 1 and 2, it says this: inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, and look at that term, just think about it, ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Minister of the word. A galley slave is not only a slave of Christ, defined as a servant, or a galley slave to Christ, but also a galley slave or minister of the word. In other words, a minister is identified by his obedience to the master's command. And where do ministers get the marching orders from Christ? Where do we get that at? We get it from the Bible. The Bible is the revelation of the will of Jesus Christ. A minister is obligated to say no more or no less without scripture warrant. This morning in Sunday school, we're talking about don't add to the Bible and don't take away. That's the last warning in the book of Revelation. Jesus says, listen, I'm going to come back, and I do not want people adding to my word, to my commands, or taking away. We call this tota scriptura, sola scriptura. No one has any authority to say more than God or less than God. In other words, beware, Jesus is saying through his apostles, beware. Beware of people who try to say more than they should. You know, I'm always scared of ministers who say things like this. God told me. You ever heard somebody say that? You know, God told me to say, etc., etc., etc. Beloved, if it isn't in the Bible, then God is not speaking. When it comes to preaching and teaching, you want to hear what Christ has to say. I hope that you're not here to hear my opinion this morning. I hope that you're not here to hear anyone else's opinion. Why? A minister is just, we're just galley slaves. A servant of Christ. In order to press home the idea of a lowly status of a minister, Paul describes the life of a minister or an apostle or a galley slave. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 4 through 10, Paul says this, "But as servants of God," the same one, galley slaves, "as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in affliction, hardship, calamities, threatenings, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labors, and sleepless nights, and hunger, by purity, knowledge, and patience, and kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and by the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness." And he goes on and on and on. What is Paul getting at? Paul is saying that the life of a galley slave has its highs, granted. It's an honor to speak for God, but it also has its lows. It has its good days, and it has its bad days. Paul says, people will praise you one day and slander you the next day. Paul knows this probably better than anyone else. And this is why Paul writes Corinthians, because people were slandering him. Paul says this is how ministers are to be evaluated. They're just galley slaves. The next term Paul uses is an interesting term. Paul uses sort of the bottom of the barrel term to describe ministers. Now he's going to use a term that still means a slave, but a higher level slave. You know, in the Greco-Roman world, you had degrees of slavery. Not all slaves were created equal. If you were literate and well-educated, in fact, a lot of your literate and well-educated people were slaves. And the most educated, the most literate, especially ones who had abilities with management and economics and finances, the term for that in the Bible is the term steward. That's right. Steward is the Greek word oikonomos, where we get the word economics. And it literally means oikos, which means house. Nomos, nomi, means to a law. It means to manage. A steward is basically this: a house manager or an estate manager. Paul is responsible, as he's saying, as an apostle, over the house of God, over the management of God's house. You remember Jacob of the Old Testament, do you remember Joseph of the Old Testament, the son of Jacob? You remember him? You remember Joseph was an estate manager over whose house? Potiphar first. Later on, it was Pharaoh. But at first, he was a slave over the house of Potiphar. Joseph was Potiphar's head servant. So that's what this word means. If you look at Joseph, he was the top one. In fact, Potiphar gave him access to everything. There was nothing that Joseph didn't have access to, except for one. That was his what? Potiphar's wife. We know the story and how that went, how Joseph was slandered. Well, understand this, and this is for you as well as for me. In a general sense, all Christians are stewards. All of us. We are responsible for how we use the gifts and resources of God. Do you know everything you own is on loan from God? You say, well, Pastor, I earned that money. I made that money. Really? Who gave you the breath to wake up this morning? The heart still beating? Who gave you the mental abilities, the gifts to do what you do? God. In fact, everything is on loan from God. You know, this wasn't intentional, of course. It's a pledge Sunday, stewardship Sunday. This sort of just happened. But everything we give is of God, and God just asks for us to, well, once a year to at least make a pledge to donate, to give to the work of God, or tithing and offerings. Why do we do that in the church? Mind you, in the Old Testament, there was a certain percentage that was demanded. In the New Testament, there is none. The Bible says to give generously. to give of your heart. Now, why is that? Because we are all stewards of whatever gifts and resources God has given us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, listen to what Paul says. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Notice that. Every single Christian has been graced with a gift from God to serve the household of God. So in other words, case in point, if you are gifted in administration and finances, then you are a steward over that. Your giftedness is how you exercise your stewardship. Your stewardship. Now, what particular area are ministers stewards over? Well, Paul says it right here. Paul says we are stewards over what? The mysteries of God. Any of you like mystery novels? This is not talking about that. The mystery of God are the things about God that are hidden, things that are secrets, things that are undiscoverable. You cannot discover them by human reason. It is only known by divine revelation. We call that Scripture. The mysteries of God are the truths of God, the truths of God's Word. So what Paul is saying is this. Paul is saying that all ministers are stewards of Scripture. Now, ministers do a lot of other things as well. But my primary job, Paul is saying, as well as all the apostles and Apollos, our primary stewardship is the Word of God. Now, how do ministers exercise their stewardship? Paul says in Corinthians 1:25, Paul says, quote, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make, watch, the Word of God fully known. That's it. My responsibility is simply to make God's Word clear to you. God's Word fully known. To take God's Word as sort of a waiter. I didn't create this. I'm just the waiter. To take God's Word and just dispense it and to give it to you. Jesus taught that man shall not eat by bread alone, but by what? Every word that what? Proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. Where do we get the mouth of God from? From Scripture. From Scripture. You know what Jesus was teaching there, what Paul is emphasizing, is that spiritual nourishment only comes from the Bible. You know, all of us, I assume, take care of our bodies. We feed well, I hope. But what about our spiritual man? And Paul says here that the job of the preacher is to dispense the word. The spiritual nourishment only comes from Scripture. The job of the minister is to serve up God's word. Paul says to Timothy, in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, listen to what Paul says. Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Watch what he says here. Rightly handling the Word of God. Another translation is rightly dividing the Word of God. Literally, the word rightly handling is the word cut it straight. Cutting it straight. We are to hold to the straight course of God's Word. We are not to twist God's Word to support a lie. Beloved, how many times have you heard someone teach that Christians are not to judge? Based upon the twisting of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, judge not lest you do what? Lest you be judged? You know, I like Paul Washer. This is a meme from him. This sounds a lot like something he would say. I listen to a lot of Washer sermons. One day he says, if people come to you and say, judge not lest you be judged, he said, say back to them, twist not Scripture lest you be like Satan. I love that. Twist not Scripture unless you be like Satan. Because isn't that what Satan does? Satan, in order to tempt Jesus, what did he do? He took Scripture and twisted it, and Jesus had to put it back in the right context. You know, good preaching is always about what? Location, location, location. Context, context, context. In short, this is how you and all of us should evaluate ministers. One, we are lowly little galley slaves. And two, we're stewards of Scripture. Don't put us on a pedestal, Paul is saying. Don't rank one person above another person. Well, Paul is better than Peter, and Peter is better than Apollos. Don't rank. We are just obeying orders. Secondly, connected to this, what is required of a minister? What does Paul say? Look at verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found what? Trustworthy. Now, beloved, this is straightforward. This is simple. This is Paul's point. Paul is cutting it straight. The only thing required of a minister in particular, in every Christian in general, is what? Trustworthiness. Faithfulness. What do employers say is the hardest thing to find in employees? How many employers do we have here? Do people work for you? What is the hardest thing that you have to find in someone? And what is it? Trustworthiness. Faithfulness. That's what's the most important. You know, I've had some fond memories in the years of construction when I used to work drywall, but I also have not so fond memories. You know, when I was in seminary, I don't think I've shared this story with you. When I was in seminary, I went to go back to work for my father, who owned Capital Drywall. It was a construction company in Richmond area. And one of the biggest people that he worked for as a contractor was Ryan Holmes, which was the biggest contractor in Richmond. And by the way, they're one of the big ones here in Pittsburgh. So that's who he worked for. So I, for many, many years, and I came back to sort of be his foreman, to come back and work for him while I was in seminary. And the agreement was this. The agreement was that my dad would hold and take care of everything up front, everything with production, but everything after production, everything dealing with that, and especially customer service. I had to deal with the homeowners, the contractors. I had to juggle all that stuff. I was responsible for that. And to say the least, I was a pretty busy young man back in those days. I couldn't count how many hours I would work, and I would do this year in and year out, over and over. 80, 90 hours a week, please, that's nothing. Especially in combination with school. So I was really, really busy. Well, unfortunately, my dad would like to take vacations sometimes out of the state, out of the country. And guess who would be responsible? I would have to be responsible for his work and mine. I would double it. And inevitably, guess what would happen? 9 times out of 10, the crews that we would have working, at least one crew wouldn't show up to do what they're supposed to do. So here I had my job that I was supposed to do, along with seminary, and my dad's, and then a crew didn't show up to do their job. So they drywall a house, doing whatever they did. So who do you think ended up having to be out there at nighttime? Me. Well, one particular inopportune time, one time when my dad was away, you know the old saying, when the cat's away, the mouse will what? Play. He was away, and guess what? They decided not to show up, and guess who was out there at night, had to work? Me. And guess what week that was? That was ordination exams week. Yeah. Ordination exams. I had a friend who was a lawyer who did the bar. He said the ordination exams were harder than the bar. I was like, really? I was like, I didn't know it was that bad. So here I was preparing for the ordination exam, you know, the Greek, the Hebrew, all this stuff going on in my head, trying to study. And here I am out late at night, 10, 11, 12, 1 o'clock at night. I had some other crew from another crew helping me. They were Spanish guys. I heard him one day talking in Spanish in the house. I said, what are you talking about me? And he came back later. He says, yeah, we were talking about you. He says, one guy said, I never saw a gringo work so fast. I was working so fast because I was mad and I wanted to get this thing done. Now, I'm sorry for venting. I still have a little PTSD left over from that. But my point is this. God doesn't require brilliance. God doesn't require degrees. God doesn't require popularity and charisma. These things might be good and God may use them. I don't mind. I'm not putting down degrees. But wouldn't you rather have a faithful man of God preaching the word than a one with PhD who's unfaithful? That's really Paul's point. God requires faithfulness. That's it. A faithful minister is called to preach the word of God. When? There's only 2 times that I'm required to preach. When are they? In season and out of season. Covers it all. In season means when it's easy and convenient, and out of season is when it's inconvenient and difficult. That's it. That's what we're required to do. So Paul is basically saying for ministers, don't twist the word. Don't pervert the word. Don't water the word down. Don't soften it. Now, doing those things might bring success. There's some things that I've preached that if I hadn't, maybe some of my churches in the past would have been bigger. But you have to preach what God tells you to preach. That's it. Even if it may bring failure in this life. God requires faithfulness out of all of us. All of us. I came across a minister who actually said this about preaching. Quote, "It is a mistake to teach and preach. Don't preach sermons," he says. "Create an experience." He says, "I don't have to write a systematic theology which would give a solid theological basis for what I know. What I intuitively believe is just right," unquote. Do you know what his people are getting every Sunday? It is not a word from God. It's a word from man. It's his own opinion. So Paul says to ministers to simply obey orders and to be faithful. That's it. Thirdly, what is the attitude of a minister? What attitude should I have? Look at verse 3. Paul says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact," Paul says, "I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself." In other words, Paul says, I have a good conscience, but I can't even judge myself on my conscience, because the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? What he says here, watch. "But I am not therefore acquitted." Then he continues, "It is the Lord who judges" who? Me. Paul is saying this: I don't care about how you rank me. I don't even care how much even I rank myself. I can care less if you rank me above Apollos or if you rank Apollos over me. So what Paul is saying and teaching is that the attitude of a minister has to be this: I don't care what you think about me. I don't care what you think or even what I think about myself. All that matters is what? How God thinks of me. What God and how he judges me. You know, the word here to judge is not your typical Greek word, krino or krisis. It's anakrino or anakrisis. And it doesn't mean to punish. It doesn't mean to come to those conclusions. What it means is to evaluate. What it means to is the process of evaluation. That's what Paul means when he says we're not to judge ourselves. Only God is to evaluate our progress. Only God is the one that can really see whether you're successful or not, or faithful or not. See, the Corinthians had taken upon themselves the role of evaluator in chief. They were deciding for themselves who was a success and who was a failure, who was faithful and who was unfaithful. Those who followed Paul deemed, well, Apollos not a faithful minister. Those who followed Apollos deemed Paul an unfaithful minister. Those who did that were wrong, Paul says. Paul admonishes them by saying, I don't care what you think, because at the end of the day, God will be the one to judge me. There's no human court that can do this. At the end of the day, the Lord, who is my master, will judge me, will judge Apollos, who will judge Peter, who will judge Paul. You know, this has to be the attitude of every single minister, also of you, of every single Christian. Now, let me say this. Don't get me wrong. I appreciate it when you appreciate my message, right? I appreciate it when you respond. There's no greater satisfaction that I have as a pastor, none at all, to know that you are growing in your faith. There's no greater satisfaction. There's no greater satisfaction for me than know that God Himself is speaking to you through me. That is no greater satisfaction. But I cannot evaluate my ministry on that because I am not in a position to do that. You are not in a position to do that. The Bible says all of our judgments and all of our evaluations are contingent. They're tentative. That all of these judgments and evaluations, even of history, will not be properly evaluated until the Lord comes. So that includes not just your pastor. That includes all of us in all that we do for the Lord. Evaluation is God's business and not ours, okay? That's the attitude that we need. And last but not least, but this will be the last one, and a bit shorter as well. How is a minister to be evaluated? If you would, look at verse 5 and we'll close on this. Paul says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then, watch, each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. Commendation means praise. All of us will have different degrees of praise. This goes back to the sermon I preached about wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. This is how we will be judged. This is the level of our evaluation. You know, John MacArthur shares how one Christian magazine used to evaluate ministers. Now, this is a Baptist setting, so they emphasize baptism a lot. But this is what John MacArthur says about the world's evaluation getting into the church. He says, quote, he says, there is one magazine that came out in America that had the pictures of pastors who had the most baptisms. And on the front page were the biggies. You know, the ones with the big baptisms and big pictures. Anybody over 300, in other words, if you baptized 300 and over, you had a big picture in the magazine. Anybody that baptized under 300, they had a little picture. And then there were the guys with the hundreds. He says the hundreds were the guys with the teeny, leety, little tiny picture in the magazine. He said they were nice guys, but, you know, not in the class of the biggies. He said, you know the kind of paper, this makes good material for lining your birdcage? Unquote. Pretty good, right? Now, the point here is God doesn't evaluate ministers or ministries based on how many people are baptized. God doesn't evaluate ministries based on church attendance. I appreciate the attendance. But God is not going to judge me based on how many people show up to worship. And God's not going to judge the church on the size of the church. You know, interesting, when you go to the seven churches of Asia Minor, who are the two churches that got the commendation, but the other five did not? They're the ones that were the smallest. Isn't that amazing? They were the smallest ones. They were ones that were persecuted. Smyrna, Philadelphia. These were the ones. So it's not based on, and it's not based on the size of the budget. These are all good things, mind me. Attendance, baptisms, big budgets, right? But is that how we'll be evaluated? Paul says no. How will we be evaluated? Paul says, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and will bring or will disclose the process of the heart? Beloved, please get this. We won't be judged based on what we did and based on what we accomplished. That's part of the metrics. But really, Paul says, we won't be based on that, really. But we will be judged on why we did what we did. Why did we do what we do? We would be based on why did we accomplish what we accomplished. Beloved, if you're anything like me, this is very sobering. Were my motives in preaching to you based on popularity? Based on the idea that I wanted to be liked? Is my preaching based on the fact that I'm feeding my ego? Is that why? Or am I preaching this morning strictly for the glory of God? Which, by the way, if you preach for the glory of God, it's for the good of God's people. Amen? You know, I could preach with wrong motives. You can still be blessed, but I will be the one on judgment day. And Jesus says, not so good, Carl. Not so well done. Somewhat faithful, somewhat good servant. Beloved, why do you do what you do? Let us take seriously Paul's admonition that whatever you do, think about this. Whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all for what? For the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for Paul's faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that Paul has set for us the way that ministers should evaluate themselves, how churches should evaluate themselves, Lord, as Christians, as we seek to evaluate ourselves. Lord, help us to understand that at the end of the day, that we are not able, capable of evaluating, judging motives. The Lord, these are the hidden things. Why we do what we do is the most important question. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that we are serving you, and our services to you is not ultimately for your glory, but it's mixed, it's adulterated with our own desires, with our own praise and commendation. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we know that in Scripture, that's the sin of the Pharisees, that everything they did was for the praise of men, that nothing they did was for your glory. Oh, Lord, we know that these unconverted religious people, Lord, that they had received their reward, as Jesus said, in their lifetime. Lord, I pray that we as religious people, Lord, that though, Lord, our motives are never perfect and pure, we pray, Lord, that you would clean us up, that you would burn the dross of self-acclamation, that you would burn out the dross, Lord, that we do it to be commended by man. Lord, help us, Lord, to do it for the right reason, for your glory and your glory alone. Lord, help us to do that in our giving to you, our tithing and offerings. Help us, Lord, to do that as we serve in the church. Lord, help us to do that as we serve outside of this church. Help us, Lord, to do that in some of the most important ministry that we can do to our family. Lord, I pray that you will help the fathers here, Lord, to pastor their children and their family, Lord, with the motive to glorify you in the life of their children and their spouse. I pray, Lord, that as husbands and the wives come together, that they will seek to glorify you in raising up children, godly seed, Lord, as the Westminster Confession says, Lord, for the good of your glory. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us, as we have different callings, that my calling, Lord, is a steward of the word, but Lord, all of us here this morning have a calling. Whatever we're called to do on the job, that Lord, that you'd use us to be salt and light, that you'd use us to bring glory to your name, knowing that ultimately our evaluation is not today, is not in this life, but it's the age to come. We thank you. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.